Okay. Every once in a while, I get in my car and drive, and it's like you hit every red light, and every slow person in the whole wide world drives in front of you. It just drives me crazy. So I'm a little unnerved right now, but we'll forget about all of that soon enough. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And we're thankful that when we look into the future, we look into those things that will only be accomplished by your strength and power. And we're thankful that in every view that people have of every biblical view that people have, you are triumphant in establishing your purposes and establishing your kingdom forever. And we look forward to that great day when there will be no opposition whatsoever to your kingdom, and Christ shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And we pray your blessing upon us, guide us in the truth, pray that you will encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We finished up talking about the book of Daniel, and we just have a couple more slides on this, and then I'm going to jump to the book of Revelation. But again, remember that when you have... Oops, I'm going to trip on this. Let me get my pen. I just want to say in really simple terms, the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And he comes. And he comes as Savior and King. In fact, I have a man who said you should always say he came as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet revealing God, revealing God. Priest as the one who saves, and king as the one who has dominion. But he came in all the offices of Christ. And he comes in these, and the Old Testament, I mean, from an Old Testament standpoint, that would be my eschatology. It's just that. And when you study the book of Daniel, I get this. When you study any of the minor prophets, the book of Hosea I've been looking at recently, you come to this view. When Jesus Christ came, he said, I'm leaving and I'm coming again. And this is what creates, in one sense, you know, all the questions that we have about eschatology. Because then we say, well, what is he going to do here that is different from what he did here? And clearly we see that Jesus Christ here died on the cross, and here he comes to wear the crown. So I know there's a difference in his being the king in his present rule, the king in his presence saving, but I also believe he's king now. So you know, you look at all this and I say he is king. He's seated upon the throne. He's seated at God's right hand, and he's going to come. He's going to establish his throne upon the earth, and I think that is the future view. But you know, this creates a problem for everyone in terms of trying to figure out exactly what takes place. And so you say, well, how do we then study? And I say, well, you then look, and the key is to go back to books like the book of Daniel and the minor prophets. But Daniel is one of the primary books in the Old Testament. And you go look at the Gospels. And that's the teaching of Jesus Christ. And then you look at this book of Revelation. You know, to get a better picture of the totality of what it is, you know, that God is doing. And that's why I say one of the hardest things in the Bible is this part, trying to figure this out. That's why I have a lot of patience with people who don't necessarily agree with me about this. Because it's much more difficult than looking in the Old Testament and seeing this picture. When you get this is an easier picture to get. When Jesus comes and then he comes for a first time here and a second time here, his first coming and second coming, he's pulling apart and we're looking and seeing what is taking place. One of the key elements that is obviously taking place that is happening here is the church. And I can understand why this is happening, because God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So his purpose in dealing with Abraham was not only for the children of Israel to be blessed, but for that blessing to go forth to all of the nations. So I can see what God is doing with reference to the church. And there's some people say, well, God was dealing with Israel here, now he's done with Israel and he's going to deal with the church. And again, you have to read the Old Testament scriptures and to come to your understanding of what God is doing and how he's going to do it. So when you come to the book of Daniel, you have the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the 70 weeks of Daniel focus in on the Messiah. And they focus in, and Daniel is told a wonderful prophecy, because he was told that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years for the 70 years that they failed to observe the sabbatical year. From the time of the judges through the time of the kings, half the time they didn't observe the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, they were to do nothing, do no work at all, because God was demonstrating that he provides for them. But every 7 years, it also, there were things that they straightened out the nation, straightened out the things related to boundaries and families, and it was key for them and very important for them to observe the sabbatical year. But this they didn't do. So God says, I'm going to cause there to be rest in the land for the 70 years that you did not observe. God was counting. He kept track. So then when that is over, the angel Gabriel appears before Daniel and he says, God has heard your prayer of repentance, and God is going to give you another 70. But it's a 77s. 77s is 490. The word sevens is the word that is literally used for this. We talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the week is a seven, but it's the 77s. 77 is 490 years, and in 483 of those years is right to this point, the Messiah comes, and after 483 years, the Messiah is cut off, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and desolations are determined. So then we say, okay, he's cut off after that, okay, and there are some people who say, well, then the time, and I said before, it goes to, there's always a gap. There's either a 30-year gap or there's 2,000 years here. With that, you say that's a bigger gap. But this gap, I think, is significant, because I think it is 2,000 years in counting, because it's the time when God is regathering the Gentiles and doing it a great work. And then it says, in 7 years, this seven final years, the prince comes, a covenant, the abomination of desolation comes, and there's a complete destruction. And then you have the end. All I know is this end right here, this line right here, is the end of what God is doing with reference to this 70 years. And he talks about the things that will be accomplished at that end time, all in the 70 weeks. You can go back and look at the notes on that, because that's also here. So, I'm just saying, this week is called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called Daniel's 70th week. And it's interesting, because when you come to the New Testament says it's a 7 year period of time. It's called 7 years by the days, by months, and it times and half a time, 3.5, which describes half of that time period. But it's just interesting, because this day is addressed. And the question about the day of the Lord, with all of these passages and more, when has this happened? When have these things taken place? That's the question that needs to be asked. When has the day of the Lord happened? And let me give you an interesting. I've been studying in Peter. I got to stay away from these speakers, if I get in front of the speakers, they start squawking at me. I would ask David to fix that, but he can't fix that apparently, that they won't squawk at me or something. They start doing that, so just can't work. Look at Hosea. And look at Hosea chapter 3. Hosea is told to go and marry a woman who has committed great harlotry. And the word that's used there for harlotry is not the word that's used for prostitution. It's the word that's used for adultery and spiritual adultery. And so Hosea goes and marries this woman, and he has children. And the first one is, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. No mercy. And then in verse 9 it says, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now he's talking to Israel. And he says, there's coming a time when there will be no mercy for you. And you will not be my people. So yikes, that's very strong. And then having these two children, there are problems, and she goes off into her adultery. And the mother has played the harlot. She has played this adulterous woman. And you come to chapter 3, and this is what the Lord says to Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, and notice this, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. And then you have the interpretation here. 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. When has that happened? And what is the world? What in the world is afterward? The children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God. They have never done that. And David their king? The days of Hosea, David was dead, obviously. But David is spoken as being their king, the fear of the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here is this text. And you look at verse 2, and he's talking about the designated titles that he's given to us as the people of God. The designated titles he's given to us as the people of God. And he says, who are once not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. He says in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's giving the church, he's speaking of the church here. He's not speaking about Israel, he's speaking about the church. And he's speaking about the church, and he says, you were not a people, and now you are a people. and you were not shown mercy, and now you have been shown mercy. But it's the same, not my people and not my mercy. And it's one of the reasons why people could say, well, we have replacement here. The church has replaced Israel. And you could say that. But this passage says, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord in goodness in the latter days. So what you have to say is that we are Israel, which we are not Israel. And the text is Hosea dealing with the nation of Israel and saying, here is this woman, Hosea's wife, who's gone off into harlotry as Israel has gone off into adultery and has gone off into idolatry. And she's gone off into immorality. Israel's gone off into idolatry. And she becomes this image of then Hosea going and taking her again as wife. And then there's a long period of time, even then, where she's not going to see no man. And Israel has gone for this 2,000 years without a king. What does it say in this text? You go back and read Hosea. It says, for the children of Israel should abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. They shall exist without the things that they've always had as a nation. And that's the way they continue to exist. But the day is coming when they will have the Lord and they will have the king. If this is the only passage of scripture, you know, I would be a little inquisitive about the meaning of this whole thing. But clearly what has happened is the Lord has taken the Gentiles as his very own. And it says in Romans that he's done so to make the children of Israel jealous. Because they have taken the place of Israel as far as the hand and eyes and purpose and protection and goodness of God is concerned. And the mercy of God. And he says, you were not a people, now you are. In Peter, he's talking about Gentiles. In Hosea, he's talking about Israel. But there's going to come a time, according to Hosea, when they will be again the people of God. And they will again be shown mercy by God. It's the same picture that Hosea himself gives. And if the picture were of replacement, then it would say, go marry another woman and take her for your wife. That would be a more appropriate picture if we as Gentiles have become the church or the Israel. So I'm just saying these are the kind of passages I wrestle with. I look at this and I say, this is really interesting. And you look at the way in which God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and every promise that he has ever made, he's always going to keep in the way in which he made it. So here we have this passage, and I say, I know what he's doing with the Gentiles, and this time of this gap was the time of the church, is where the church has really become the people of God's mercy and the people of God. And the Lord says that's for the purpose of them becoming jealous and being restored. So, this is just a picture. And I say the reason why the gap is a possibility is because of the way in which this is presented. If it just said in the book of Daniel, 70 weeks are prepared for you. And there was no distinction in that 70 weeks, then it would be very difficult for me to make a distinction and say, well, the first 7 weeks have to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, then 62 weeks until the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah is cut off, and then you have this. But Daniel makes those distinctions. If it just said 70 weeks until the coming of the Messiah, then I'd say, then you're going to have, it's not just 70 weeks till the coming of the Messiah, it's 69 weeks until the coming of the Messiah, and then 70 weeks until the end of time. So since it's 70 weeks till the end of this time period and what God is doing, I have no difficulty in saying there's got to be a gap there, and there's a gap there for everybody. Because the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD and Jesus Christ was cut off in 33 AD. So you have a gap. So, just a couple more of these and then we'll be done. In the New Testament, eschatology, this is called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's called the Great Tribulation. The Tribulation and the Great Tribulation. Usually the second half is called the Great Tribulation. But all those are references that are made in the New Testament. They're talking about the same kinds of things in the New Testament. And you have these references given for those Day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation. So, one more thing about the book of Revelation. You can write this down if you want it. There are references to the time that are given in Daniel. 1,260 days, or 1,290 days is said in that, because there's a period of time, and then at the end of 30 more days, a prophecy is made. And 1,335 days, which in Daniel refers to, there's again this 1,260 plus 30 plus 45 days. You can read those in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. Revelation speaks of 1,260 days. It speaks of 42 months, and it speaks in Daniel and in Revelation of time, and it would be like two times, one time, and half a time, all reference to 3.5 years, all reference to half of that 7-year period of time, because there's a distinction that is made in the book of Revelation between the first half of the tribulation period and the second half. And there's a distinction, that same distinction is made in Daniel. So Daniel's 70th week is, according to Revelation and according to the book of Daniel, is a 7-year period of time. Now, remember, this is what comes to an end at the end of the 70 weeks. God's decree for Israel and for Jerusalem is to finish transgression, to make an end of atonement, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And to finish sins, and to finish transgressions is to break the law. To end sin is to end the issue of sin altogether, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, means all of the prophets, all the prophecies that are made with reference to the Lord will be sealed up, will be fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy place can also be used with reference to the most holy person, with reference to Christ himself. But I'm just saying, these things point to the end. That's what happens after the 70 years. These things, they're going back and just summarizing again what we said at the very beginning. 70 years are decreed for Israel and for Jerusalem to do this. For Israel and Jerusalem to do this. So whatever happens at the 70 years as it ends is for Israel and Jerusalem. For us to be included in that is the mercy of God. And we are included. But that's the difficulty of taking the church and Israel and say, how do these two relate together? And that's a difficult question for everyone to answer, but I think it has to be answered in such a way that God completes his purposes for Israel, his promises for Israel, and his promises for the church as well. If God can take promises and make them to Israel in such a way that Israel expected the promises would be fulfilled for Israel, and he can apply them to somewhere else, we have no assurance that God will not apply the promises that he's given to us to somewhere else. We have no assurance. And when God says what he's going to do for Israel, he says it in the Old Testament, he says it in the New Testament. So, that being the case, I want to go and look at the book of Revelation, and let's see, I want to get started. This is the part I don't like about changing the slides, because it'd be nice if you could have two of these slides going at the same time, and I would, but I can't. So I have to do this. Too far. There we go. Now, in talking about the world, let me start that sentence again. In talking about the book of Revelation, There are parts of this that I want to move quickly on, because if I don't, we're never going to get through it. So, gotta always come on. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation. It is the first thing you need to learn. This is most important. It's not the book of Revelations. Okay? It's the book of Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's very important to note, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in judgment. He comes in judgment. There's more in judgment about this book than there is about any other subject, to be truthful. And in fact, when we're going to come to the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, it's all about judgment in the millennial kingdom. In fact, I find out more about the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament than I do in the New. It just says a number of times that there will be a 1,000-year period. It says it about 5 times in Revelation chapter 20. But it's about judgment. It's about when the Lord appears in judgment. And people oftentimes will say, well, you know, God, if he's a good God, he can't be all-powerful, because if he was all-powerful, he would be good and make sure that good, only good things happen. And my response to that is, wait till the end. Because God is going to judge. And furthermore, God is going to accomplish perfect justice in the life of every person. Perfect justice. You can either be saved by God at the cross, or you'll stand before Jesus Christ at the throne of judgment. But every sin will be accounted for perfectly. So when people say, well, if God would stop sin, I said, he's going to stop it. He's going to do that. But for some reason, just like he's going to save me completely, but for some reason, he's pulled it out over time. I've been justified. I'm 100% saved. But God has seen fit for my spiritual life to be over a period of time. And God could say, well, I could say to him, why don't you do that all at one time? And God says, I did. And it is. But it's also pulled out over time, because I want you to walk through it. And God wants us to walk through this whole spiritual life, but also this worldly life. He wants us to walk through this whole thing, because what he has done for us is so wonderful, he wants us to have full appreciation, experiential appreciation of all that he has done. So here we go, and we walk through this life. But when you come to the end, just know every sin is stopped, and every evil is accounted for. It's what God does. And the fact that God allows things to go for a time period may seem counter to a God who is good. And I had someone tell me, she said to me, I have a hard time, because she was abused as a child. And she said, I have a hard time thinking that God was standing by watching me while I'm being abused, and he never helped me. I said, well, that's a terribly difficult thing for me to talk about. But the only thing I know is that God will accomplish perfect justice either at the cross or at the throne, but there will always be perfect justice, and God stops it all. So that day is coming. But the book of Revelation is about judgment. And I want to show you the book of Revelation in a way that I think will help you to understand it and make the book of Revelation more of a friendly book for you. So I'm going to first give you the outline of the whole book. There's 22 chapters. And in some people give the distinction of the outline of the book in terms in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, where it says, write the things which you have seen, that would be the things in chapter 1, and the things which are, which would be chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall take place after these things, which be chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. So if that's the case, this is the vision of Jesus Christ that appears in chapter 1. Jesus Christ appears to John, and John describes the appearance of that which he sees. Then the seven letters to the seven churches are chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to talk about these, but this is the part we're going to go flying through like an airplane at 600 miles an hour. So this is going to be quick. Then we're going to talk about this tribulation period. And the tribulation is from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Then we shall talk about this millennial kingdom period. And then we shall talk about the new heavens and new earth. But that is the general outline of the book of Revelation in terms of just content. And I don't know that very many people would disagree with that. They might interpret things differently. But you can't help but see the distinction between these chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, like it says down here, that part. And there is this description of this thousand-year whatever it is, and that can be described as a millennial kingdom or a long period of time, depending upon your view. And then the new heavens and new earth is just there's a clear distinction. So there's, I think it's not a hard book to outline as far as that is concerned. So, chapter one is this vision, and it's the revelation of God through Jesus Christ to John, through his angel, to show his slaves of the things which must take place shortly. And Jesus Christ appears, and it's the vision of the Son of Man in all of his glory, warning of the judgment to come. So this is what John sees on the Isle of Patmos. And the vision is, the parts of the vision are repeated in the seven letters to seven churches. And I'll show you that. But it ties the book together. But here, Jesus Christ appears to John. And I don't know if John would have thought, oh, this is the second coming. This is his coming again. I don't know what he would be thinking. But clearly, the point of this was to give this revelation of things that are to come. So, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is one of the books of the Bible that is promised a blessing if you read it and a blessing if you understand it. But this blessing is promised. And it says, from him who is and was and is to come, the Father, from the seven spirits before the throne, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. All three of the Trinity are mentioned in this opening. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Those are all quotes. That's what's appearing in this first chapter of this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to go and read this chapter, because just because I put this information up here doesn't, it's significant to read the chapter and say, okay, this is what's taking place. Then you have the seven churches, seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches, and seven stars or seven angels, seven messengers may refer to the pastors or the elders in those churches. Now, the seven letters to seven churches, we're going quickly. And stop if you have a question. Be sure to ask me, because I don't mind you stopping me. But seven letters to seven churches. I have pictures of all these churches. You like this? And I put them in a circle because that's the way they appear. I'll show you the map in a second. But there's seven letters to seven churches. And there are seven messages. And what's interesting is these seven letters to seven churches appear like no other epistle, because all of them are remarkably similar in style. It's like repeating to these each church the same style, and I'll show you the style, but each one, and it's kind of the churches themselves are in a circle, and they didn't look like this at all. They were probably meeting in houses, in households, household churches. They would have had no understanding of a church building that looked like that. They would be totally amazed if they saw something like that, but they're not seeing it. You are. So in Revelation chapter 3, John wrote from the Isle of Patmos seven letters to seven churches. And these are the seven churches. And if you look at the map, that's what it looks like. So he goes from Ephesus. He's here on the Isle of Patmos. He writes to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there's some people who see significance in this circle and also the style in which these letters are all written. And that pertains to sometimes the way people interpret this. But let me keep moving. seven letters to seven churches. And here is the style that is written in these seven letters. So you first have the address where it says the angel. Let me just read the first one, and you'll see the style. But they read very similar. You guys have read the book of Revelation. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And so he addresses to the angel and the messenger of the church, and he then says, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that's the attributes that are used with reference to the vision of Jesus Christ. So you're talking about, this is Jesus Christ is speaking to his churches. In my Bible, this is all in red letter print because it's Jesus Christ speaking to the churches. And then he gives a word of commendation. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he commends them. He gives something to recognize you're doing the right thing here. Then in the fourth, he expresses a concern. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So he expresses a concern. And then he gives them counsel. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come and quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then but this you have, that you have hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he does express that also in giving them this warning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in all of them. And the seventh one, then he says, and I will give to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he gives a promise. So all of them form this same strategy. And let me just show you, here are these address, the author, the commendation, concern, counsel, call, and promise. And if you look, in all of them, there's the address. In all of them, oops, except the church at Smyrna has no concern that is expressed about them. The others have all of these, except for there's a couple others that are missing. But most of them have everything. Philadelphia also does not have a concern that is expressed for them. And unfortunately, the last church does not have any word of commendation. So, that's the style. All I'm doing is giving you the style of things. And David, this is all on the web so people can grab this if you want to look at this, because it's kind of hard to take notes on this because I'm zipping through here pretty quickly. But I'm just saying, similar style, seven letters in a row, because I want to give the interpretation of this as well. There's one, the first view of these. I'm going to give you the view of these. Oops, I'm dancing around here. The first view of these letters is that they are confronting seven first century problems in churches in Asia Minor. In other words, they're written to seven historic churches with seven historic problems that need to be addressed. And I would say that is true. That's absolutely true. So I agree with that 100%. Because these seven churches were all there, and these letters were sent to them, and they all read them, and they all applied to every church in as these letters were circulated. So I'm quite sure that that is true. A second view, let me just show you this view, and this is the concern and the reason why he was addressing these churches. In Ephesus, you've left your first love. In Smyrna, you shall suffer 10 tribulations. In Pergamum, you will compromise to stumbling. In Thyatira, toleration, you will tolerate to the point of being corrupted. Sardis, you are alive but dead, so wake up. In Philadelphia, you are an open door that no one can shut. And Laodicea, you're lukewarm and open the door of fellowship with God. Those are seven churches facing those seven problems. that's true. I know that's true. Let's look at this second view. Addressing seven problems that appear throughout church history. That also is true. So these seven churches have seven problems that appear in churches. And you can go through church history and you can look at churches at various times, and probably in every century of church history you have problems where you could preach the message of these churches to any of them. The problem of backsliding, the problem of persecution, the problem of compromise, the problem of toleration, the problem of spiritual deadness, the problem of spiritual perseverance. And persevering, the need to persevere, even in times of great blessing. And the problem of spiritual apathy. But all of these are problems that could be addressed in any age, in multiple churches of every age, all the time. And these are just problems that the church has. And I think one of the reasons for writing to the seven letters of seven churches is to say these are problems that the church will face in all of church history. And so you could go to churches today and find this problem or this problem in a church, or another problem might have this problem or this problem or this one. You can just find it all the time in every age. So it's seven historic churches? Yes. Seven problems that are confronted in churches throughout church history? Yes. And this third view, you have to be careful with this third view. Because I know the first truths are absolutely true. This third view is something that I think has some merit. You said, the other two you said are absolutely true. I said, they are absolutely true. But this one I think has merit in that I think it applies to seven periods of church history. But just remember, I said, I think. Okay? So, seven letters to seven churches. The early part of this is easy to identify. You know, it talks about the apostles even in Ephesus, and you've examined these ones. Smyrna is the persecuted age, Pergamum the corrupted age, Thyatira, Sardis the reformed age, Philadelphia revived age, and Laodicea a compromised age. And the way that I draw that, just so you'll know, when I put these seven periods up here, I draw that from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I say Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is about these seven periods. Because first you have this period, this one in order. And I'm going to give it to you in a little clearer tone. That's why I put that up like this. And I think I can make a very strong case. And my computer puts the D down here. I don't know why that does that, but it just does. It's disobedient computer. But this age, from age 33 to 100, is the apostolic age. From 100 to 313, you have this persecuted age. And there will be 10 persecutions. There were 10 major persecutions in this persecuted age. What happened after the church became the Edict of Milan? The church became accepted. They became corrupted. And they took on many pagan practices. And when the church became accepted, everybody wanted to be a part of the church. They just forgot to be born again to get in there. And they brought all their paganism in there too. And it was a problem. In fact, in the year 400, Augustine wrote the City of God. And one of the reasons he wrote the City of God is he said the kingdom of God is now. And his point was that the kingdom of God is for 1,000 years, which he expected Jesus Christ to come here. But he believed that the church was becoming corrupted. And he said that we are the City of God. This is the kingdom of God is now. And Augustine was right. The kingdom of God is now. And the people who were living in this age where the church was being corrupted, were rebuked for that, and he certainly rebuked them for that. In the secular age, this is a longer period of time, you have the church that really takes on secular values. It gets away from the truth altogether. And then you have, in 1517, and there are many other events that happened before this, but in 1517, 100 years earlier is Huss, and then before that is Wycliffe, and the Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. Wycliffe was the spark, Huss was the flame, and Luther was... Wycliffe was the spark, Huss was the flame, and Luther was the fire. And it sort of says there was just this preparation that was happening. But this Reformed Age is a time in which they were dead and they needed to wake up, which is exactly what that passage says. These two are harder to distinguish, and a date here is hard for me to do just because it's harder in the when you look at the present time. But one of the things that's very easy is to look at our church today and look at churches in America and look at churches in England and say, one of the problems with the churches today is they're just lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just nothing. And the Lord says, wake up. And he says, I stand at the door and knock, open the door and have fellowship with me. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking to the churches. Now, let me tell you what's wrong with my view. Is I could have that same view if I, because everybody always puts themselves in the last age. You understand what I'm saying? So if I'd have lived in the year 1000, I could have seven periods up to here. They might not fit as well, but I might, the tendency is to, maybe this whole age we're living in all the way up to now is the revived age and the compromised age goes way out here. I don't know. Or maybe the reformed age is just this, describes the period of time, this whole three periods here, and then you go into a revived age, and then you go into a, it's just, whenever you put a chart up like this and you believe there's seven periods, you're always going to put yourself at the end of the periods. And that's the problem with doing this. And furthermore, the text never says this. This is an interpretation. So you got to remember this is an interpretation. But it may be, there are reasons, these earlier churches, this is easier to identify all the way up here, even up to here, it's easy to sort of identify these ages in terms of church history. But that is an interpretation, and I don't like to give the impression that this is what Revelation teaches, because I'm not 100% sure. It's interesting because these letters are repetitive. They all kind of go around, they just do this repetitive thing, and it's repetitive. And it's also interesting that this sort of comes full circle again, as if this pictures the whole of the church age. So that's why people, have this kind of view. This may be true, it may not be view. I still wouldn't change my chart because I like that chart. But this date right here is very difficult. I just freely admit that that's a difficult date. In fact, I date that in terms of the Second Great Awakening and mainly Finney, who said that revival and awakening is the working of man, not the Holy Spirit. And he had a strong influence, and you have, from that point on, you have the modern age of revival and revivalism, and you also have a compromised church. So, it's just interesting. This has nothing to do with the whole interpretation of the book of Revelation. This just may be true. The other thing that argues for that is just the fact that the whole book of Revelation is, if it's a chronological order, then this is the appearance of in terms of the outline that was I've given. I'm just putting that up here again, but that's just what it is from up above. This whole thing is chronological. I mean, clearly, this is this vision that takes place. You have these seven letters written to seven churches. This happens then, this happens afterwards, and this happens after that. And the things that happen in here, there's a chronological sequence to this in some ways. It's chronological. We're going to talk about some things about that are not necessarily chronological. But it's just interesting because the whole of the book is moving in the direction of what happens And it may be a reference, the seven letters to seven churches is really different kind of message from the rest of the book. So there's reasons why people have that interpretation. It's just not authoritative to say that is the interpretation. So that's why I'm a little careful with that. So, what I want to do now is I want to talk about this period of time. And we will do that when you take a break. Got to take a break. You can bring questions back if you have questions about anything that was said. Except don't question my chart. You were talking while the chart was being drawn up there. You were whispering. The tribulation is spoken of as these things. It's talked about as being the day of the Lord. By the way, you are walking rather nicely. You are not limping that very much at all. So, very good. The tribulation is called the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation. The great tribulation is really more for this second half period, I think. It's also called 7 years, and in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New, it divides up this time into half, because there are significant things that happen at the half and the middle point as well. But this is the tribulation period. Now let me say something about, those are the references, if you want to have the references to those days and the days that are mentioned, where they are in the book of Revelation, those times, it's helpful to see. But both the Old Testament and the New refer to those time periods. Okay, in this tribulation period, the first thing you look at this period is to note that there are 21 judgments. And these 21 judgments, there are seven sealed judgments. And the scroll is sealed up. And it's sealed up. If you take a scroll and you close it completely, and you put seals across the two rollers, so you can't open it. Those are the kinds of seals that we're talking about. So this scroll appears at the beginning of the tribulation. And who is going to open it? Who is going to break the seals? And it is the Lord. It's the Lord who was slain, who is the only one who is worthy to open this thing. And so he breaks the first seal and you have the first judgment. He breaks the second seal and you have the second judgment. And he goes through the seventh seal. And at the seventh seal, seven angels appear with seven trumpets. And there's nothing that you don't understand about trumpets, so there's no need to explain that. But when there's the blast of the trumpet, there's a judgment that takes place. And there's seven of these trumpets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, cute little trumpet there, isn't it? Anyway, I don't know it looks like this. I'm just saying the scroll looks something like that, but I don't know. But the seventh, and you have seven bowls that appear, with seven angels carrying these bowls, and they're bowls of wrath, and they're poured out upon the earth. So you look at this and you say, these are seven seals that turn into seven trumpets that turn into seven bowls. And if you look at it in terms of how that looks, I know these pins don't write. Here it is. Nope. I'm always zipping things up. I don't know what's wrong with me. The judgments look like this. You get to the seventh one, and then you have these seven, and you get to the seventh one here, and you've got these seven. So it's like the judgments go, they just increase like this. So it's as if the judgments upon the earth get worse and worse, and they come closer sort of together. I'm just saying it's like this escalation, and this, it just intensifies at the end. The point of this tribulation period are these judgments. That's what it's all about. I'm going to go through and I'm going to show you each one of these judgments. But there's something else that's happening in the book of Revelation, and that is descriptions of things that are also going on in this period besides these judgments. And I call these interim periods. And let me show you. If you look up at above, you see the reds. These red, these chapters in red is where these tribulation events take place. And you go from the seal judgments. The Lamb is the one who breaks the seal. These are seven seals on the scroll. And you have each one described, and I'm going to go through and describe them for you. And then you go to the seven blasts of the trumpets, and those trumpets are in chapters 8 and 9 and 11, and then you have the bowl judgments, and they're here. You say, well, what are the other things that are happening in these periods of time? And the answer is, these are explanations that are given of other things that are happening in the tribulation period that are important for you to understand. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through, and when you typically read the book of Revelation, you start reading here, and you read chapters 4 or 5, and this is pretty self-explanatory because this is where the Lamb appears, and he opens the seals, and you have the seals break here. But then you have this chapter 7 that stops in here, and there's a break in the narrative, and there's an explanation that is given for an event events that take place in the tribulation. And then you have the final one of these seals, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, at the very beginning. And then you have the trumpet blasting, and then it stops again to explain something else that's going on in the tribulation period. And then you have chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is 14 is a little different than the rest, but you have 1, 2, 3, 12 and 13, and 14 is different. And then 17 and 18 are different from 19. So you really have seven times when the narrative stops, and it's as if the Spirit of God, through John, is stopping and saying, there's something else you need to know that's happening here. There's something you need to know about the 144,000. There's something you need to know about the martyrs that are in this period of time. There's something else you need to know about two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. And what happens when you start reading, if you're like me, when you start reading the book of Revelation, about the time you get up somewhere into here, you get really lost. I mean, your mind's just spinning with all the stuff going on here. It's like, what in the world? And I'm going to put it all in order for you. Kind of. Don't hold your breath. But I am going to put it in order. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, let's go through, and I'm going to look at these judgments. I'm going to show you all the judgments that take place in terms of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, because that's what this period of time is about. But you're also going to learn that this period of time is about Satan seeking to establish his kingdom. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit accomplishing the kingdom of God during this time too. So there's two battling kingdoms that are taking place here. And you need to see that battle. This is Satan's great moment to establish his kingdom. But if you just read the judgments, all you're seeing in here is these judgments that take place. And these judgments that occur, and it just appears like these judgments are happening, and then you start having these explanations of these little interim periods of things that happen. And the closest way I explain this to you is if you say to someone, we went on a vacation. And when we went on vacation, we traveled and we went, say, it was a big vacation. And say we went to Europe. And I've gone on a big vacation. We went to Geneva, and we went to where Luther is, and we went to Germany and Geneva. And And I could just explain it day by day. I could give you every one of those days, because when I go on a trip like that, I take notes. So I write a little, it's the only time I journal, but I write what we did every day. So I never forget. I can go back and read it and go on the trip again in my mind. Just this mental trip again, me, all by myself. But anyway, if I explain the trip to you, I say, oh, it was just really a great trip. And then I might say, but you know, one of the greatest things we had were, there were several speakers that spoke to us in various locations where Luther ministered. And one of the ones was Al Mohler spoke from Luther's pulpit in Luther's church. And it was really moving. And we were there, and all the people were, the church was full because we were a large group of people there. And I'm explaining something that happened in the midst of it. I'm stopping this day-by-day description of what happens, and I'm saying, let me tell you something special about this. And then there's some other things. I can tell you some funny things that I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, there's some funny things that happened on the trip as well. But I say, let me tell you what happened when Will and I got lost in the middle of Germany on our bicycles, riding all over, going, we're going to die. You know, I mean, it's just, And Will's always thinking, well, no, we know where we're going. And I go, well, it seems like we're out here to die. I don't know where we're going. But anyway, but I can stop and I can tell you those stories. And you go, oh, that's funny, or whatever, and you're listening to that. But the point is, the trip that we went on to a Reformation tour, that's the trip. But there are things that happen that you stop and you say, well, let me give you an explanation of something else that was going on as well. And the things that are going on are most important to observe. And I think, you know, I taught through the book of Revelation one time, and it didn't impress me like it did this time, but I think when you go through and separate those interim periods and look at each one separately, it helps. So that's what we're going to do. Let me go through these judgments. Hopefully we'll get through the judgments and destroy the whole world in one evening. Here we go. First judgment, though these are the judgments as they appear. These are all the references for all the judgments if you want to have all of those references. And you can see in chapter 8, in chapter 9 and 11 are the trumpet judgments. And then in chapter 16, you have all of the bowl judgments. You say, why is chapter 15 in red? And it's because chapter 15 introduces the bowl judgments. That's what it's there for. So chapters 15 and 16 deal with these bowl judgments. The judgments get worse as you go on. And they're terrible judgments. But anyway, here we go. Oh, these are the seven interludes. That's why I said that's these seven periods of time when you have these explanations that are given, and I don't really tell you what they are in this beginning chart, but I'm just saying when you look at this, these seven periods are there. And they each have significance. And this one belongs at the beginning, and this one belongs at the ending. But some of these are placed at different places. And when we get to the end, I'm going to take every one of these interludes and I'm going to tell you where I think they actually go in the sequence of the Great Tribulation. Because some of them go at the beginning and some of them are in the period and some of them go tracing over the whole period of time. But it's just very helpful to look at those interim periods, and I also think it's very helpful to read them separately when you're studying the book of Revelation. So, and an interlude is just a break to give further explanation of something. It's just a break in the narrative to give some more details. Okay, so, seven seals. Got to get to these seven seals. We're getting here. They're mentioned here. Seven seals that are given on this scroll, and each one is broken by the Lamb, and here's what the judgments are. In the first one, you have a white horse and rider. A white horse and a rider, and a bow and the victor's crown, and he goes forth conquering to conquer. Not a great detail, but this is it's a Stephanos crown. It's a crown of conquering. So I think this is at the beginning. You'll see somewhere in the middle or towards where the Antichrist is accomplishing and establishing this worldwide kingdom. The second is a red horse and a great sword, and peace is removed and men slay one another. Not much of a description, but this white horse and this is this conquering that takes place, and you find out in the next breaking of the seal that there is men killing one another in battle concerning this. It's very interesting. As Satan seeks to establish his kingdom, he finds out what it is to deal with mankind, because mankind is rebellious, and they rebel against Satan, and they rebel against the Antichrist. And it's very difficult. Satan thinks he's going to establish this kingdom where all mankind are in peace, love, and joy, and they're going to worship him. And what he finds when he tries to put this whole thing together is you got a bunch of people that don't want to go together. And it's trouble. And so there's battles that take place. There's a black horse and a pair of scales and a scarcity of food, which means there's death that comes as means of famine. And then you have the actual death that is announced by an ashen horse and rider. And all these are horses. These are four horsemen, the horse and rider that comes. Death is rider. Hades is followed behind. And authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So a fourth of the earth's population dies. That's a lot of people dying. Killed with the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. The fifth appears, and you have the souls of the martyrs. Now here's a great thing, because when you read this, you go, who are the martyrs? Well, one of the interim is going to explain who the martyrs are. But it just says the souls of the martyrs appear, and they say, how long until judgment and the avenging of our blood? And these martyrs appear in heaven, and they appear around the throne of God. And here are these martyrs appearing, and you say, where did they come from, and what's going on here with these martyrs? They're the whole of this fifth seal is describing these martyrs. The sixth seal is an earthquake. The sun is blackened, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall, the sky splits, the mountains and the islands move, men hide and call for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I'm going through very quickly. If you want to go through and read these things, I would encourage you to go through with the text and read, and you'll get a fuller explanation and details of this. But these all kind of go together, and then you have the seventh. And there's silence in heaven for half an hour. And then you have seven angels and seven trumpets that appear. And J. Vernon McGee, bless his heart, used to say, this is proof that there are no women in heaven because you have silence for half an hour. And I would love for him to say that today. But he used to make that comment about this, and I thought, ooh, I don't know that I'm brave enough to do that one, but I just did, but I did it with J. Vernon McGee to blame, but not me, of course, saying that, but that's sort of I don't know that there's anything truly humorous about all this, but that sort of gave it a little place of humor. But those are the first. So a fourth of the earth's population dies. This is great turmoil that's going on the earth. These are the first seven seal judgments. And these judgments are connected together because the seventh seal is seven trumpets. So there's an obvious connection not to be pulled apart. So the interims just kind of squeeze in the midst of these to give this explanation, because this tribulation is defining these things taking place. So then you have the seven trumpets. There is the trumpet, and there's the place where you find each individual trumpet. And then, again, we give explanation. Trumpet sounds, and there's hail and fire and blood thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is burned. I don't know what that looks like. Seems to me there would be an immense fire that takes place for all that to happen. But a third of the earth and the trees are burned and all the green grass. Second trumpet sounds and a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea becomes blood. This may be some kind of a meteor. I don't know what it is. It's a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. And one third of the sea becomes blood. Then a great star fell from heaven, and a third of the rivers and springs, the star's name is Wormwood, they become foul, and many died. It just says many. Then the fourth one is a third of the sun, and there's a lot of one-thirds in this, but a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars are smitten, so that one-third is darkened, one-third of the day and the night are darkened. And then there are three woes. On the first woe, star has fallen, the bottomless pit is open, and smoke and locusts come forth. And the locusts have a scorpion sting for all without the seal of God upon them. And they're tormented and are not killed. And it's 5 months. And it's 5 months in which people are really tormented and destroyed. So, and this fifth woe... Let me look just a second at this. Let me come back here. Chapter 9. I want to read this. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, and in Greek he is named Apollyon. One woe was passed, and this king over this is... them, the angel of the bottomless pit. And so this is obviously, and the reason why I wanted to read that is because the mention of this Apollos and Apollyon is to indicate that there is a demonic realm to all of this. And I think Late Great Planet Earth was written, and I think that they describe these things as tanks or something. I don't forget what it was. It was kind of description of tanks flowing around or something, and I don't know. I never did buy into that, but I think that this is really the demonic realm. In the demonic realm, and these locusts and scorpion stings that sting those who are without the seal of God. There's another question that you can ask. Who are these ones who are sealed with the seal of God? I mean, what is that about? Well, that's one of the interims that's going to talk about that. Second woe is four bound angels released at the Euphrates to kill one-third of mankind, 200 million horsemen killed by fire and smoke and brimstone, and there's no repentance of the living. They don't repent, even with the face of all these things taking place. This again is, you should read these woes and these woe comments. The third woe, the seventh angel, the command is given to worship God. There's lightning, hail, and earthquake and hail, and the seven bowls appear. So these three woe judgments are awful, they're tormenting, they're destructive, and you know, they kill a third of, again, men, and it's just amazing. There's mass destruction that takes place in these judgments like the world has never seen before. And you can take any of the devastations that have taken place in the earth, and none of it compares to what's described in the book of Revelation. And Jesus said it's going to be a time like the world has never seen before. And if you have these descriptions, that's why it appears this way. Again, I encourage you to read the text of these passages, and it's sobering. Then you have the seven bowls that appear. These are bowls of judgment, and this is where they appear all in chapter 16. And the bowls appear with angels. The angels hold the bowls, and they pour them out, and the angels also make the declarations. And did I go too far on this one? Seven bowls. And there's a similarity in these judgments that... in both the trumpet and the bowl judgments, the first has to do with the earth, the second one has to do with the sea, the third has to do with the rivers and waters, the fourth has to do with the sun, thrones and darkness, the Euphrates River, and the air and earthquake. And so there's just a similarity between those two judgments. And here are these angel judgments, or these bowl judgments. You have the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast about? Well, they got an interim for that. So you get an explanation of that. And there's bad and evil sores on all who worship the beast and who receive the mark of the beast. And the sea becomes blood like dead men, and everything in the sea died. Rivers and streams and waters become blood to drink, and the martyrs are also mentioned in that regard. They go to martyrdom. The sun scorches men with fire and heat, and they blaspheme, but there is no repentance. And the throne of the beast, there is darkness and pain and blasphemy, but no repentance. And the Euphrates River dries up for the three unclean demon spirits to gather the kings for war. And they gather them and bring them into this great battle. And finally, the air, it is done, lightning and thunder, a great earthquake, the great city splits in thirds. And the cities fall and islands fled and mountains disappear and they're huge hailstones. Hailstones are like 200 pounds each that come flying down from heaven just to wipe people out. So you look at this and you say, this indeed is the end of the world. And it's interesting to me with all the movies that are out and everything else. You have the Avengers and all this stuff. You guys probably enjoy the Avengers. I don't know. Shame on you if you do, but good for you if you do. I don't care. Anyway, you have these Avenger things, and if you enjoy all that stuff, then whoopee ding. And the only reason I know this is all the kids say, do you know you want me to ruin the story for you about the Avengers? And I say, no, but I wouldn't know the story anyway, so you can't ruin it for me. So anyway, I don't know. They won't tell me, but they all ask me, do you know what the secret is? I go, no, I don't know. So they go, I won't ruin it for you. I said, thank you. So, and I won't tell them. I haven't really seen any of the Avenger movies, but anyway, it's okay. Anyway, I think these movies, you know, bless your hearts, like I say, if you watch it, you enjoy this. But I think there's a lot of setup, even in the world, about people who save the world. And not just the Avenger movies, but there's a lot of movies that are out there. It seems like that there's the world's in terrible, there's some meteors that are coming, and, you know, man comes out, you know, and rescues. And it always ends with man, you know, there's a lot of destruction and everything else, but man prevails. And I think that's a setup. I think that's a setup for these things where man actually thinks that they can have a great confrontation with God and win. And they're going to be persuaded of that. And the Antichrist is going to be able to persuade them of that. This whole thing ends with a great battle at the end. And all of these judgments lead to that great event. So, these are the tribulation judgments. Now, there are several possibilities for how these judgments appear. And clearly, the seven seals are intent, you know, to go this to the end. And there's seven trumpets. The last seal is this seven trumpets, and the last trumpet is the seven bowls. So the point is that these things are just gaining momentum. Some people take a view that this is during the whole of this tribulation period of time. Maybe more toward the end. That's why I said I put this all in red, but I put all the names here toward the end because more of it's toward the end. And then there's some people who say that the second half of the tribulation is the great tribulation. And this is where the seals and trumpets and bowls are really poured out in full. You know, and if you ask me what's my view, I go back and forth in my thinking, but I probably think some of these seal judgments sound like the Antichrist is consolidating his kingdom. And if my view of this is correct, the church will be caught out before this period of time begins. But what really marks the beginning of this is that the Antichrist stands up and he declares peace in the Middle East. He declares peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he comes as this one who brings peace to the earth. And interestingly enough, that would be a momentous occurrence in our world today. Whereas 100 years ago, Israel wasn't in the land, and so, if I was teaching this class 100 years ago, I'd have to say to you, as far as the things that have to happen, Israel has to somehow be in the land. I don't know how they're going to get there, but they have to be back in the land. And there has to be some kind of battle taking place where there has to be peace, because this peace treaty is, it happens here. And in the middle of this tribulation, one of the distinctives that happens here is the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple, which the temple has to be built. So there has to be a temple, and there is no temple today, but it wouldn't take long to build it. But there, the Antichrist takes his seat here in the middle, and he declares himself to be the Christ. He declares himself to be the Messiah. And he is the Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace, and he declares him to be such. And it's at that time that many people think that the judgments just start pouring out. The seals get broken, and that's this view of the Antichrist taking his seat. It may well be that this is a little bit of this goes on before. The Bible is just really not specific at how all of this plays out. So it may be either one of those views. Now, here we are with all of these judgments again. And these judgments occur during this whole period of time, but they're also, then you have these seven interludes. And this is where I want to spend more time, and we're not going to have time to do so tonight. But this is where we're going to look at these seven things that describe what's going on in this kingdom, in Satan's establishment of his kingdom, and God also making sure that the millennial kingdom is going to be established at the end of this period of time. And it's really, I find this part to be more fascinating than all those judgments that I just got through reading. Those judgments are hard to read. I mean, it's just like the destruction and judgment. And one of the reasons why it's hard to read is because I don't fully appreciate the judgment that wicked mankind deserves. But this is, you know, these interludes explain that God's judgment that is poured out on the nations, this really becomes, this period of times becomes the epitome of rebellion against God and the epitome of the kingdom of Satan. And it is God who comes and judges it. And the story of this is that's going to take us, it's going to take us all the way back to Babylon. It's going to take us all the way back. When you go to one of these interludes, it goes all the way back to after the flood, when mankind gathered together and built this tower to the heavens. And this was the attempt for mankind not to obey God and spread out to all over the earth, but to gather in one place. This was also a place where we know for sure that idolatry was established. And many people trace this idolatry to Babylon. And the scripture says that the spirit of Babylon has ridden over the nations all the way up until this time, all the way up into this tribulation period. And this spirit of Babylon was riding over the kingdoms specifically mentioned, but the ones that Daniel mentions. Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, they all have this spirit of the Antichrist, or the spirit of Babylon, excuse me, rather, of this idolatry and wickedness. And it's really the satanic control of all of that. And it rides all the way up into the Great Tribulation, and then this Babylon is destroyed. And that's the interim that's described in these chapters here that's very fascinating. And this, but it, the point of this is it's like the consummation of all of the wickedness on the earth comes to this tribulation period. It's just all there, and Satan is there with his host. I already said that some of these plagues, the scorpions that go forth, come out of the pit of hell. And there's hell on earth, and there's the kingdom of Satan on earth, and the wickedness upon the earth, and it all comes to this great scene upon the earth where God comes and pours out these 21 judgments. And these 21 judgments are poured out on the wickedness that is deserved, has been deserved on the earth from the beginning of time, since Adam sinned. And the point of them is the obliteration of wickedness upon the earth. And say, well, why doesn't God just do it in one fell swoop instead of 21 judgments? And I say, I don't know, you'll have to ask him. But he wants these 21 judgments
for it to be this process by which man is judged, and even in the face, in the midst of these judgments, man does not repent. You think if man could just see that he's battling against God, that man would repent. Because what's the point of rebelling against Almighty God? And man is going to be rebelling against Almighty God, and they're going to go down fighting. And they're going to fight against him. But this is really a climactic moment. It's not just this time of trouble upon the earth. This is the time in which the whole of God's wrath and judgment come face to face with the wickedness of man upon the earth. And people always, and I'll talk more about some of this stuff, but people always talk about, well, is there a group called the Illuminati? You ever heard of the Illuminati? Oh yeah, you're all shaking your heads. You guys are all conspiracy people. You don't want to know. You'll have nightmares if I tell you about this. You'll not be able to sleep at night. That there's groups that are controlling the world. And there's three groups that I can, actually there's about four groups that I can think of that people say are secret behind the scenes kind of moving things around. And I say, is the Illuminati a group of people? I say, yeah, there's a group of people, I'm sure. And are these other three groups a part of that? And I'll tell you the three groups when we get there. And the answer is, yeah, I think all those things are there. But the one who is the controlling influence, and people say, there's got to be some kind of order and design between all the wickedness that's taken place on the earth. That one is Satan himself. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he's been writing the whole thing, and he's going to write it right to the end. And when he gets to the end, he's going to run face to face into the Almighty God who's going to judge him. And it all comes to this consummation at this point. It comes to this great crescendo of wickedness upon the face of the earth. And one of the reasons why I think, and this is a theological, I think the church is not here for this period of time, because this is when Satan has full reign to do things. At the same time, I was talking to Dylan before, and I said, at the same time, many people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. When you come to the end, and John is going to talk about the martyrs. And he says that he saw in heaven the martyrs, and he said, there was more than you could ever number. He's looking at this array, vast array of martyrs. All these are Jewish and Gentile believers who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and are saved. And he can't number them. He just looks, he said, this huge number of people. And what the Bible says, and we get into the interludes on this part, but what it says is, that when Satan cannot touch the 144,000 because they are sealed, and he can't kill them, it says he's going to turn to all these other Christians, all these other believers, and he's going to slaughter them. And God says during that period of time, if it is to the sword you go, to the sword you will go. And if it is death, you will go to death. It's like God saying Satan is going to have free reign to do what he's going to do. And he will slaughter these people. And the martyrs are in heaven crying out to God saying, how long until you establish justice for us? How long? And they're crying out. I'm just saying, there's a lot of stuff going on in this tribulation. And things that are interesting to observe. But you better hope and pray that the rapture of the church occurs somewhere out in here. Because if it occurs here, you're going to die. You got to be prepared to die. You should be prepared to die for what you believe in anyway, but you're going to die. Because Satan has free reign to kill. And, you know, there have been martyrs all the way through church history, but not like this period of time. And what's so interesting is when Satan is seeking to do his best, he's got all these people who won't follow him but follow Jesus Christ. I always think I get kind of frustrated when I look at the world today and I see so many people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. We want to establish the kingdom of God. We want to see people saved. And we want to see the churches built. And we want to see things taking place. And the ministry, in one say, is difficult. And then you look at things and you think, you know, it seems like Satan is winning. I had a conversation with one of the men in my church. He's 90, 100 years old or whatever it is. I don't know how old he is, 90-something, in the 90s. And he just, on Easter, he said, I just can't believe it. He's this little old tottering old man. He said, I just can't believe it. He said, because when I was young, on Easter Sunday, the churches were jammed. Here in Portland, the churches were jammed. He said, now nobody comes. Nobody cares about anything. And he was really just sort of sad about the whole thing. I said, well, I'm just happy that you're here. But, you know, it's just, you look and you say, I think we're losing. But here Satan has full reign to establish his kingdom. And what happens? Many people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they're willing to die for it. So they become Christians, and they die for it. And it's going to make Satan furious, because what Satan is doing is right now is trying to keep God from establishing his church and establishing his kingdom, and Satan's fighting against everything to do that. Now it reverses. Now Satan has the opportunity for his kingdom, and God comes with his Holy Spirit, and there's a multitude of people who are going to become Christians. And this is not this, you know, that people have a second chance. The second chance would be after you die and go to hell, and you got a second chance to believe when you're in hell. But the second chance is not when the rapture takes place and these people have a second chance. It's just the rapture takes place and these people still are going to hear the gospel message and going to say, that's for me. Amazing. And it may be people on the earth today. I don't know. It seems to me like we're moving toward these times. I'm also going to tell you the signs that you can look for in the coming days leading up to the Great Tribulation. Because there's certain things you should be looking for. And one of the reasons to study this prophecy is to say, if this is true, if this is a future view of the things that are taking place, then there are things that we should be looking to be in process. And I think we can see some of those things already. And if I keep talking, it's going to go all the way to 9 o'clock, so I'm going to stop. So quit asking questions. I guess nobody's asking. Oh, no, there you go. There's a question.
Can you go to 9 o'clock?
No, yeah, whatever. What do you want to say? Okay, you don't have a question? Oh, you were just... Okay, no. Well, we'll stop. It's really great. I mean, these interim periods. I've had so much, you know, I've been teaching this on Sunday night at church, and it's just been a lot of fun.
So you think if people hear the gospel and reject it now, and the church gets raptured, they miss it, they can still get saved during this time?
They could still get saved during that time if they're up here on the earth. It's just like people rejecting the gospel today, and 20 years from now, they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So it's possible for people to reject Jesus Christ and then come to him. That's always true.
I didn't know that. Well, I really
wish they did it earlier. Yeah, and it won't be the judgments that brings them to Christ. It will be the drawing of Christ and the love of God and the mercy of God. That's what draws people to Christ. But I'm going to pray, because otherwise Dylan is going to be mad at me forever to go because I went to 9 o'clock. And I should stop earlier. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you're in control of all things and your purposes are going to be accomplished. And pray that you will just guide our hearts in understanding the truth. And we're thankful that when you come, you will establish your truth in your way, and we will all rejoice in that which you do. And we hope for that great day. So we pray that you will bless us in the coming days. We pray that you would help us to be living witnesses of Jesus Christ, help the light of the gospel to shine through our lives. And we pray that Christ will be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.